Ezekiel, Tape 11, Chapter 19.
We're in the section where God is laying down spiritual principles of becoming a spiritual people, a heart people. Let me give this much by way of review. Again, I think all of us have been through these lessons, so we don't need a lot of review. Ezekiel is a book, as you remember, on the inner life. Inner truth, heart truth. It's a spiritual book, and it's best understood by those who are a spiritual people and who look beyond physical things. God showed Ezekiel how to become a heart priest after all of the trappings of the human priesthood were destroyed. God showed Ezekiel how to pasture a people, to become a heart people, a spiritual people. In Ezekiel's case, all of the externals had fallen away, all the physical things, because he ministered during the time of the tremendous war when Babylon invaded the country of the people of God. And at that time, everything material was destroyed. And what remained after the war? What was left? What was still abiding? See, after the physical was destroyed, the only thing left was the spiritual. Just the Lord, His Word, His truth, His presence, His Spirit. And Ezekiel learned at that time that there was nothing really of intrinsic value in the physical. Everything was passing away, and in his case, quickly, because of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army, everything was lost in that invasion. And all that was really pure, and all that was really precious, and all that had any real value, was untouched by the war. It was still there, because it had to do with the Lord. And of course, anything having to do with the Lord is just out of reach of anything physical and material. All right, we've been discussing the first 24 chapters. Chapter 1 to 11, how to be a heart priest. And then chapters 12 to 24, how to be a heart people. To simplify our approach, we've been trying to isolate at least one principle from every chapter. Now you know, and I know, there's far more than one principle in every chapter. But at least by getting the one principle, we can see what it means to be the heart people of God. To describe the people of God. But that's a double ring. That might be that door. Is it? It is. It is. Hello, Mr. Chow. We're in Ezekiel chapter 19. Let me state for you the principles we've discussed so far from chapters 12 to 18. We were trying to discern the essence of the heart people of God. Now, let me just state the seven that we've looked at, and then we'll pick up the one we're going to do tonight. Number one, from chapter 12, a heart people does not judge things by outward appearance. Number two, a heart people has spiritual discernment. Chapter 14, a heart people is uncompromisingly honest. Chapter 15, a heart people knows their own inadequacy. Chapter 16, a heart people live by the pure grace of God. Chapter 17, a heart people lives by simple faith, humble faith. Last week we looked at chapter 18. A heart people recognizes their own personal responsibility before the Lord. Each one of us is accountable to the Lord for our lives, for our behavior, for our walk before Him. That brings us this evening to Ezekiel 19. And so if you'll turn there, please. The eighth characteristic of a heart people. Now, let me state the principle for you right away, and then develop it through the chapter as God graces us. Now, there's many ways to state it. Everyone expresses the truth a little differently, but after you distill it, it boils down to this. The heart people of God choose reality. They choose reality. They do not embrace false hopes. One of the greatest passages that I know of on what happens when you trust a false hope is in Job chapter 8. Job 8, 13 to 15. And here's what it says. The hope of the godless shall perish, whose confidence is fragile, whose trust is a spider's web. They lean on their house, but it will not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. It will deny him, saying, I never knew you. Isn't that what it is to trust a false hope? It's like a spider's web. I'd rather have no confidence at all than false confidence, than false assurance. An unreal confidence, especially when it comes to spiritual things, the things about the Lord. Now, in this chapter, we're about to look at a lament over those who trust in unreality, who lean on a lie, who trust things that aren't true. There's no real confidence in that. And anyone who puts confidence in a hope that's not a hope is just doomed to die. There's no way to rest in a false confidence. The heart people of God have the Lord as their hope. He's their confidence. And they don't trust in delusions, things that are not real. And let me give you a simple outline of how I'd like to look at this chapter, and then we'll begin to look at it. First of all, I'd like to get the historical background before you. Now, remember, we're into a very complicated political scene in the last part of the book of Ezekiel because it deals with all of these three invasions by Babylon. And God uses the history of Israel as his illustration. If we can clearly see the illustration, then the truth that he's illustrating will become clear. So we need to really get in on that historical background. And then after we've looked at the background, I'd like to show you the spiritual message that I believe God intends from this background. Follow along, please, as we read these 14 verses. Beginning at verse 1. As for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Then nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit. They brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he walked about among the lions. And he became a young lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. He destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste their cities. And the land and its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Then nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks, and brought him to the king of Babylon, and brought him in hunting nets, so that his voice should be heard no more on the mountain of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in the vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful because of branches, because of abundant waters. And it had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers, and its height was raised above the clouds, so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off, so that it withered, and fire consumed it. And now it's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And the fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoot and its fruit, so that there's not a strong branch, a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and has become a lamentation. All right, those are the facts. Now let me try to explain those, and then get into the principle. We need to get the history before us. It's not new. It's the same history we've looked at in connection with some of the other chapters, like chapter 17. Who was this lioness in this chapter? Who were the two cubs? What part of Israel's history is being pictured? You see, we've got to get the facts before we get the principle. That's where scholarship in the Bible fits in. Sometimes we're accused of allegorizing everything. And I hope that's not true. I want the facts first. I want to know the history. You realize this? The more accurate your Bible facts, the more precious your principle will be when the Lord finally reveals it to you. So you can't scorn at the facts. However, many are just experts on the facts. And that's a nightmare. See, they do the history lesson, then they stop. I want to know who the lioness is. I want to know who the cubs are. I want to know who's referred to by that vine. But if I stop there, if I just find out who are the lioness's whelps, what have I gained? Then it's just history. And so we've got to go on from there. In fact, that's where real Bible study begins. After you've studied all your commentaries, after you've studied the whole facts, and if you related all of the history, then you come before the Lord. Then you say, Lord, as far as I know, I've gathered all the facts. As far as the light you've given me, this is what I have. Now, Lord, you change the water into wine. Now you show me Christ. You reveal those principles and give me that spiritual lesson. And that's when the Lord really begins to open His Word. So we don't want to neglect the facts, but we don't want to stop with the facts. We want to look at the facts as God's illustration. And then we want to see what He's illustrating, which is the real heart of the lesson. All right, first, the donkey work, the facts. As you know, Ezekiel prophesied at one of the greatest political crises that ever took place in Israel. His message came right at the time of the downfall of the nation. I'll pick up the story at the end of the nation of Israel when God sent Babylon in to destroy it. I got this little hump here because you remember in our bigger chart, there were four humps in the history of Judah. They didn't go down like Israel. Israel went down right away, turned to idolatry, hit the bottom right away. But God in Judah, God had His own men. He had Uzziah was a reformer, and Hezekiah was a reformer, and Josiah was a man of God. And so there were ups, but basically the trend was down, 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 until it was finally destroyed. Well, you see, there were three invasions. One came here, one came here, and then finally, the last one came at the end. Ezekiel's right in the middle of that mess, because he was taken captive in this second invasion. And he was turned into a prisoner of war. The king was also taken of Judah. And he was put, of course, he wasn't brought down with the exiles by the river Kabar. He was brought up into a special prison in the city of Babylon. But Ezekiel, with 10,000 exiles, was brought down to the river Kabar, 750 miles from their homeland, uprooted from their culture. And so he's right in the middle of all this mess. All of his messages have to do with this awful downfall. That's the political history. When this message was given in chapter 19, you're about 2 years from that final invasion. Zedekiah was then the king, and it was about 2 years to go before they finally fell. Now let me give you the names again of the people that are important in the history tied into chapter 12. Now, there was Josiah, and of course he was a godly man. Unfortunately, the nation didn't follow his example, and his own son didn't follow his example. And then there was Jehoahaz. And then there was Jehoiakim. And then there was Jehoiachin. And then there was Zedekiah. Those were your last kings of Israel. Now, when we discussed chapter 17, I explained the tremendous struggle between the two superpowers at that time. There was a superpower to the south, Egypt, and a superpower to the north, Babylon. And they were vying back and forth for position and all. Finally, Babylon became the superpower. But at this time in the history, it wasn't clear whether Egypt would win or Babylon would win. It was tit for tat during those days. Now, it's not important to go through all that history again to see chapter 19. Here's what you need to see. Josiah was killed by Egypt. Pharaoh Necho came and killed Josiah, the godly king. Pharaoh Necho also came and captured Jehoahaz. He didn't kill him right away. He took him down as a prisoner of war and he went to Egypt. So I'm going to put a big E next to Jehoahaz. You'll see why in a moment. From that point on, you don't see Egypt anymore. Now you see Babylon. Babylon came in and killed Jehoiakim. They just killed him. And they left his body out in the street right outside the gates of Jerusalem just to rot. Babylon didn't kill Jehoiachin, but captured him and brought him to Babylon. So I'll put a B there. And then Babylon also captured Zedekiah and brought him. Remember, they gouged his eyes out, and the last thing he saw was his own sons being killed. And then he was brought also because he broke covenant with the king of Babylon into Babylon. And so you've got two kings that were affected by Egypt, and then the last three kings were affected by the king of Babylon. In chapter 19, glance at 1 to 4, and we'll ask the first question, who is this first lion's whelp? This first cub, this lion's cub. Well, it can't be Josiah. And the reason it can't be Josiah is because of verse 4. It says, the nations heard about him, he was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Egypt didn't bring him to Egypt, they just killed him. The only one that was brought to Egypt is Jehoahaz. And sure enough, all of the commentators agree, the first cub refers to Jehoahaz. He was the lion's cub, and he was brought to Egypt as a prisoner. And of course, the picture here, brought to the zoo, because he was captured as a lion and brought to their zoo. Who's the second cub? Well, if you read the story again, some say Jehoiakim. Well, it couldn't be him, because, verse 9, and they put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. Brought him in hunting nets so that his voice should be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. He also was carried away captive. Couldn't be Jehoiakim because he was killed. So some say it was Jehoiachin because he was captured and he was brought with hooks to Babylon, and it fits verse 9. Others say, well, that's true But if you read 2 Kings, you find out that later they released him, which is true. So he got up. Say, well, maybe it was Zedekiah. Maybe that would fit, because he also was captured and carried into Babylon. And he wasn't let free. Well, it's clear that the first one was Jehoahaz. Commentators are divided whether the second cub refers to Jehoiachin or to Zedekiah. Now, as far as the spiritual principles concern, I'll tell you right now, it doesn't matter which one it was. It's not going to affect the spiritual principle. But for those of you who enjoy donkey work, let me tell you why I believe it was Zedekiah. And just bear with me a moment on this, and then we'll get into the spiritual lesson. Following some of this history is like watching one of these soap operas and TV in the afternoon, because everybody's intertwined. Josiah had two wives. The first wife was named Hamutal. I'll just put H. Hamutal. And from that relationship, they had two sons. One son was Jehoahaz, that first king we mentioned. And then the other son from this relationship was Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Then Josiah had another wife whose name was Zebedah. Josiah and Zebedah. From that relationship, they had one son whose name was Jehoiakim. Then Jehoiakim got married and married a woman named Nehushta. And from that relationship, they had a son named Jehoiachin. And so you got all of your kings there. You've got Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Now the reason I call attention to this is because of all those kings, there's only two real brothers. And that is Jehoahaz and Zedekiah. They had the same mother. They're the only one. There's other half-brothers, and there's a nephew over there. But there's only two brothers. Two true brothers. I call attention to that because in the allegory in chapter 19, it looks like these cubs were brothers. They both had the same mother. And so it looks like that. Of course, some people say, well, he's not talking about mother, an individual, but Judah, the nation, produced these kings. That's a possibility, that the lioness could also be the nation. But because they're brothers, because he was carried off into captivity, and here's another reason that I think it was Zedekiah, because he's still alive when Ezekiel's writing this. He hadn't yet been carried off. He's the cub that's prophesied he'll be carried off, but he hasn't really been carried off yet. You see, if he'd already been carried off, then why tell the story? There'd be no message of hope. All it would be a history lesson. But I think God was trying to warn Zedekiah, you're about to be carried off like your brother was. And so I think the whole thing's a warning. But whether you take it to be Jehoiachin or whether you take it to be Zedekiah, it doesn't really matter as far as the spiritual principle is concerned. Alright, so much for that background. Glance again at your chapter, please. Ezekiel chapter 19. And I want you to look at the chapter as a whole. It always helps to stand back and see the whole thing. You'll notice there are two parts to the chapter. Each one is under a different simile. Chapter 19, 1-9, talks about a lioness that had two cubs and how she lost both her cubs. But then, beginning at verse 10, it says, your mother was like a vine in the vineyard. And so now the picture changes. He changes the simile. 1-9, the lioness and the lion cubs. And then 10-14, the vine, which of course ended up being planted in the desert. It seems like the truth of this chapter revolves around the truth of mother. The mother was the lioness that had the cubs, and the mother was like a vine. And really, the spiritual principle revolves around the truth of motherhood. And you'll see that as we get into it, Lord willing. In 1-9, she loses her cubs. In 10-14, she loses herself. See, the mother's the one that withers on the vine. And she also dies. And so, we're going to look at the chapter for the principle in terms of those two sections. The loss of the cubs, and then finally the withering of the vine. Now may God grace us as we look at this tremendous chapter. Now, let me state again that eighth characteristic and then illustrate it from this portion of Scripture. The heart people of the Lord refuse to take refuge in a false hope. The heart people of the Lord will not cling to false confidences. They want reality. You see, on the level of earth, Israel was looking to that last king, Zedekiah. On the level of earth, they hoped that he'd be their savior. So he was stronger than some of the other kings. And they said, oh, now there's a lion. Finally, we got a king with a backbone. And certainly Zedekiah is going to turn things around for the good. Going to turn things around for the better. You see, at that time, their economy was failing. And so they said, Zedekiah will turn the economy around. At that time, on the political scene, they had an image of weakness. And Zedekiah took a bold stand and took a hard stand against Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, well, finally, we got a president with a backbone. He dares to take a stand. And he stands up against Babylon. And this is good. And so Zedekiah, that was the talk. Zedekiah is our lion. He'll help us. He'll deliver us. He's going to have all these summit meetings. He's going to make the right alliances with all the political nations round about. We trust Zedekiah. Well, it was a false trust. It was a false hope. And God, through Ezekiel, illustrating it through Zedekiah, is saying, don't trust in false things. Only trust in reality. The prophets had always warned the people that they had to pass under the rod because of sin. There's no hope in Zedekiah. And all of his clever alliances with Egypt, they're not going to avail. All of the increase of his military budget, his chariots and his horses and his soldiers, that's not going to help. They had put their confidence in a spider's web, and it was going to break. Now, as this simile unfolds, the Holy Spirit gives us the spiritual reality in perfect accord with the physical facts. You see, look at verse 2. I'm going to stretch out instead of just saying that this lioness was Hamutal. Let's just take it to be the mother was the people of God, Israel, Jerusalem, that was producing these kings. The nation as a whole thought that they were a lioness among lions. Verse 2. See, that whole idea just gives you the sense of pride. They thought that they could produce lions. That's the idea. The mother that can produce lions. We can generate. We can give birth to great leaders. They thought they had within them what it took to generate something that would give them a self-rule, that would rule, that would become king. The lioness is, and the lion, just a picture of pride and power and prowess and authority. It's interesting that even a group of lions is called a pride of lions. And it's just that whole picture of pride. Well, in this parable, the lioness was so sure She just knew her offspring, her lions would rule. They'd conquer and men would bow before them. All of her trust and her dependence was in what issued from her. I can produce a lion. That was the attitude of the chapter. I can bring forth a lion. Matter of fact, in verse 5, the mother seems a little bit surprised. It says, and when she saw, now this was after the first cub was taken away to Egypt. When she saw, she waited, that her hope was lost. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. You see, she seems a little surprised. And when she sees that her cub is taken, according to verse 5, when she sees her hope is lost, she just waits. She just looks. She can't believe it. It didn't work. She brought forth this great cub, and it failed. So she just looks. And when she finally realized, my hope is gone. There's no hope in that cub. She brings forth another one. And she said, all right, this second one will do. And she then rears this other lion to do the same kind of thing. She sees that her fruit fails. She produced what didn't succeed, what didn't rule, but rather went off into captivity. And so she tries again. She has another cub. She trains him to do what the former failed to do, and so on. You see, this has been the story of Israel right from the beginning, and now it comes to a climax in the book of Ezekiel. Israel, as the people of God, now you think spiritually when I speak physically, Israel, as the people of God, never knew what she was, never knew her destiny, didn't understand what she was. Now just look at the whole chapter as I give you this sentence. Israel thought she was a lioness, but she was really a vine. She thought she was a lioness, but she was really a vine. See, that's the purpose of the second half of the chapter, 10 to 14. Your mother was like a vine in her vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful, full of branches because of abundant waters. It was fruitful. It had strong branches, fit for scepters of rulers. The height of it ascended above the clouds. Israel was a vine. God made it a vine. God planned it to be a vine. But she thought she was a lioness. As a vine, Israel had a chance. As a vine, Israel had a destiny. As a vine, she had a hope. She had a possibility. But as a lioness, absolutely hopeless. As a lioness, it was not possible that Judah could generate lions. Now, as you look at the chapter as a whole, this principle emerges. Let me give you the principle. Recognize what you are before God. Or everything you produce will go into captivity and your true destiny will wither like a vine in the desert. See, that's the great teaching of this chapter. Recognize who you are before God. You're not a lioness. You're a vine. As a vine, you can fulfill God's purposes. As a vine, you can find your place in God's redemptive program. As a vine, you can have purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction. As a lioness, everything you bring forth will be brought into captivity. And you'll end up like a vine in the desert. You'll wither, you'll dry, you'll die. There's tremendous spiritual implication of all of this. Our natural hearts love to think we're lionesses. We love to bring forth lions. See, that's the hope of our life, the lions we bring into the world. God says, we're not created to bring forth lions. We're a vine. Every issue, every production, every fruit of our loins comes from the standpoint of lioness is going to go into captivity. Not one whelp is going to live. They're all going to go into captivity and death. Let me show you, or try to show you, the appeal of this chapter from the standpoint of what the Lord is saying to us and to our hearts. On the surface, His message seems to be this. Now keep in mind the history of Israel as I tell you this. On the surface, His message seems to be this. Your days as a lioness, as a producer of lions, are numbered. That seems to be what He's saying. Your days as a lioness are numbered. No matter how many cubs you produce, glance at these verses as I give these principles. Verse 3, no matter how strong you appear or what may be your accomplishments. Verse 4, no matter how great your reputation might be in the world. Verse 7, no matter how many respond to your great roaring and your great voice, your days as a lioness are numbered. Your days as a producer of lions are numbered. Now, so that I'm not speaking in the same kind of parables that God speaks through Ezekiel, let me state it in clear English and apply it in several ways in order that it might be intensely practical to our souls. I've told you over and over again, and may God give me this grace until I go into the grave. We don't study the Bible to know the Bible. We study the Bible to know the Lord. And the only purpose of our gathering together is that we might understand Him, His ways, His precepts, and that we might walk in the light of that Word. And so, quite apart from the history, I don't really care if you remember Josiah and Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachim and Zedekiah, but it's very meaningful to me if you understand this great principle. I'm not a lion, I'm a vine. If I try to be a lioness and produce lions, I'll go into captivity. If I find my place as a vine, then I can fulfill the purposes of God. All right, let me bring it down to earth. Let me mention the few ways I've dipped into my own life so that I wouldn't offend anybody. These came out of my own experience. Ways that in my history, I have become or tried to be a lioness before God. For many years, I tried to be a lioness in the spreading of the gospel. I thought the way to fulfill the Great Commission is to produce lions for God. How often we try to tackle the problem of world missions and evangelism and soul winning as a lioness. See, we just sit back and say, how can I win the world? How can I win my neighborhood? And we generate all these ideas and all these programs that are supposed to win the world. Nothing more really than a lion's cub, and God's already condemned the thing, but we think it's going to win the world. For example, I remember getting a canned recipe for soul winning. I had it memorized. And I just had this little recipe, and what I would do is I would quote this formula at a sinner. I'd say, there's so many spiritual laws and this, and what, have you ever thought, if you died and you went to heaven, and God said, you know, well, what would you do if I wanted to let you into my, and I had it all memorized. And I'd spit it out like a parrot, and I'd throw it at this sinner. He doesn't know what I'm talking about. They can see right through that. It's so fake, so formal, so psychological. Have you ever thought about religion? Have you accepted Christ, or are you still looking forward to it? Those are the kind of questions I used to ask people. Put them on the spot all the time. Well, that was a lion's cub, and it went into captivity. Or we decide that our neighborhood must be one. The poor churches I pastored, my heart goes out in sympathetic love to them when I think of some of the strange things I did. I'd gather the church together and say, if we're going to hasten the coming of Christ and win our neighborhood for Christ, this is our Jerusalem, we've got to saturate the neighborhood. and then we'd call for a night or a week or a month, and we'd all get together, and we'd have tracts, and we'd go out, and we'd canvass, and we'd witness, and we'd put a tract in everybody's hand, and we'd give them invitations, and we'd try to give them our little formulas. A program to win the world. It was a lion, that's all it was, and it died. It went off into captivity. Nobody got saved, or if they did, by the grace of God, it's only by the grace of God. I remember when I was still a student at Columbia Bible College, and I had a little student pastorate, and we lived in a government housing project called Gonzales Gardens. And here I was a freshman in Bible school, and I held a crusade called the Greater Gonzales Gardening Community Crusade. And we had this big evangelistic crusade. You see, the idea is, at that time we got Bobby Richardson to come, give a testimony. See, the idea is, get somebody famous. Get a converted athlete, or get a converted movie star, or some drunkard, or some gang leader, or some politician who claims to have come to the Lord. A lot of gimmicks. Get all these gimmicks, and then people will be glad to come. Nothing but a lion. Nothing but a lion. Had no part in God's redemptive program. I'm trying to fulfill the Great Commission, and I'm producing these programs and these methods and these gimmicks. God says, Ed, I didn't know it for years, but he was saying, Ed, your destiny is a vine, not a lioness. You've got to learn to abide. You've got to learn to be planted by the waters. You've got to learn to drink from the life of God. You've got to learn to walk in the Spirit and have the life of God intuitively flow through you and radiate from you so that Christ will be seen. That's soul winning. And there were other ways that I thought I was a lioness before God. For example, as I faced the problem of victory over sin. I said, how am I ever going to have victory over sin and over the old sin nature? Well, of course, the real answer is recognize your capacity as a vine. But at that time, I didn't know anything about being a vine. I didn't know about union with the Lord and fellowship with God. I didn't know that. And so, in order to stop sinning, I made some lions. I produced lions. I thought that would do it. And I would generate. And so I went into this terrible time. Poor Lillian had to go through all of this. Went through this terrible time of self-denial. If I fast every so often, then certainly God will be moved and it'll help me be delivered from sin. Do's and don'ts. Follow this rule and follow that rule. Don't do this. Don't go there. Don't be with this one. Don't associate in this. If I exercise willpower, I'll suppress my anger. Did you ever try to do it? I'll suppress my anger. I'll hold my tongue. I'll bite my lip. I won't carry a grudge on my shoulder. Lions. And they were lying to me. It was just a delusion. And I was producing all this. It didn't work. I thought if I got into religious activity, then certainly I'd have victory over sin. If I got up early every day, deliberately, 4 o'clock, studied my Bible, memorized Scripture, then I'd be holy. Fill my head with memory verses. If I tithe, if I get involved in a local church, if I read wholesome literature, Christian classics, the biographies of famous saints. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the secret of your victory is found in your capacity as a vine. You're not a lioness. You can't produce those things. As a lioness, you'll never succeed. You cannot produce. It looks good. It sounds good. The cub has his outward appearance that he's somebody. But it always goes off into captivity. Some produce lions to be like Christ. What a false hope. Do you ever try to generate love? Bible says, love one another. So, well, how do I do that? Invite them to dinner. Sometimes it'll be the lousiest dinner you ever had. You can't generate love. You don't do it by putting a smile on your face and giving someone a hug. That's the Spirit of God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. God has to do that. I'll be patient. How? I'll create a lion. That's the only way we try. We think we can produce patience. Count it all joy so that when you fall into diverse temptations. How can you count it all joy on your own? And yet we try to produce these lions. We try to stop being bitter. We try to, in everything, give thanks. We try to rejoice evermore. We try to have a forgiving spirit. I'll just forgive them and forget it. You can't. You can't make that lion. It'll go off into captivity. The church has become a den of lions. They have programs for everything. Every time there's a problem, the church comes up with a program. Got a marriage problem? Go to a marriage counselor. That's the solution. Got a personality problem? Go to a Christian psychologist or a psychiatrist. You got any other kind of a problem? Financial problem? They have seminars on how to manage your money and how to budget. You got a communication problem? Then go to a Christian school. Go to a Bible school. We train leaders. We make leaders. We make lions, they should say. And they're going to all go into captivity. We've created lions for every problem we face. And the tragedy is, every time you're making a lion, you can't fulfill your destiny as a vine. And that's the tragedy of the whole thing. How long will it take us to see that our days as the lioness is numbered? Our days producing lions is numbered. There seems to be a little irony in verse 5. When she saw as she waited that her hope was lost, then she took another cub and made it into a lion. Isn't that amazing? It's as if God was asking, how many cubs will it take before you finally realize that that's not going to work? How many cubs will it take? You know, there's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 57:10. Isaiah 57:10 says, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you would not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength. And in the Hebrew it says, and refused to faint. Imagine that, refusing to faint. God asks, how long before you drop? I made your road long. I made your road hard. Because I wanted you to see you couldn't do it. How long before you quit? How long before you come to the end? God is the one that makes those cubs fail. God's the one that brings those lions to nothing. He's the one that makes our road long because He wants us to say, it's hopeless. But like this lioness, so often we come to, but we wait, we look, our program dies, our fleshly work dies, all that we produce dies. We look at it, we can't believe it's dead. So what do? We make another lion. Over and over. God is saying, how long before you learn that your days as a lioness are numbered? That it will not be that way. It cannot be that way. We produce over and over again. One program fails, and instead of saying, maybe this isn't the way, we say, we need a new program. Something to get the people involved. Something to get the people active. And so we just refuse to drop. We refuse to faint. We refuse to come to the end of ourselves. We keep making lions. We produce lion after lion. And God says, how many cubs will it take before you finally know? Before you finally learn that you're not a lioness. You're a vine. There's a wonderful revelation of the mercy of God in this chapter. Stand way back again and just look even at the form in which this chapter is written. Did you notice that it's not like the other chapters you've read? See, this is a form of Hebrew poetry. Chapter 19:1 calls it a lamentation. And verse 14 says, a lamentation and has become a lamentation. Now to we Occidentals, we lose the impact of what that must have meant to the Oriental mind, to the Hebrews. Now let me illustrate it for you. I got a little cold, so this music you're about to hear may be a little sour. No, thank you. That wouldn't help. I appreciate it. I was just saying that because I'm about to sing and you're about to have some chill. If you walked into a church and you heard this tune, this is Name That Tune, what would you think? Da 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 da. You would ask probably, who's getting married? If you were walking into a home and you heard this tune, what would you think? Da 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 da. You would probably ask, whose birthday is it? If you went into a building and you heard somebody playing Pomp and Circumstances, you know what that is? Da 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 da. You'd probably say, who's graduating? If you went to some place and it was all solemn and someone had a trumpet and they were playing taps, you would probably ask, who died? See, music tells a story. We have a music to announce the president's entrance, and just hearing music sometime tells a story. Chapter 19 is a Hebrew form of music. What is a lamentation? You see, it's a funeral dirge. An ode. It's an elegy. It was sung in a mournful tune. I'm not going to even try to imitate the lamentation. But do you realize this? Ezekiel, remember how he was involved in all those object lessons earlier in his career? Ezekiel had to sing this. And just as soon as they heard this thing being sung, before they heard all about the lioness and the cubs and the vine, before they heard anything, as soon as they heard the tune, you know what they said? Who died? Who died? Because that was a funeral song. It was the kind of song they sang at every funeral. They never sang it anywhere else. It was always a funeral song. Lamentation is nothing but a funeral song. Now, I say that shows the mercy of God, because in the history, in the song, the second cub died. In reality, Zedekiah had not yet been taken captive. In fact, it would be another 2 years. And when Ezekiel began to sing this song, they asked, who died? You know what his answer would be? Nobody yet. That's the mercy of God. Nobody yet. Zedekiah hadn't yet gone into captivity. And I think it's a precious thing of God to sing a funeral song over my works before they come to tragedy. And it's tremendous to know that God will do that. You see, that's a call to repentance. That's an invitation to come back to the Lord. As soon as we start doing something in our own flesh, God begins to sing a funeral song. Every time we begin, no matter how promising it looks, and some of our fleshly things look pretty promising. I'm going to do this and that, I'm going to do this, and we're going to go there, and I got my whole future plan, and blah, 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 and we got it, all our lines are made. As soon as we even think that way, God starts singing. And He starts singing a funeral song. And no matter how successful that thing looks, no matter how many people back it up, no matter how many resources are behind it, no matter how many have endorsed it, God sings His funeral song. Now why? Because He knows if we produce lions, not only will those lions not succeed, but while you're producing lions, you can't produce grapes. That's why. He knows if you don't come to find out your destiny as a vine, that you'll wither, that you'll die. You see, that's the mercy of the Lord. Not that He cares about your lions. He can kill them off as fast as you can produce them. But every time we produce a lion, then we can't be the vine. Now, what's God's heart on this? It isn't that failing is bad. There's a lot of lessons in failing. You can learn an awful lot in doing things the wrong way. I went to school long enough to learn this little truth. That every time I was failing, I wasn't passing. Is that deep? Every time I was failing, I wasn't passing. Every time I got an F, I didn't get a B. I didn't get an A. You see, that's what the Lord is saying here. It's not that your programs are failing. So what? That isn't the thing that impresses God. God's heart is moved because while these programs are failing, your true destiny as a vine is not succeeding. That's what you're missing. That's what burdens God's heart. Not that you're failing all over the place, because He can lift you up every time you fall. And He does. Praise His name. What tremendous grace to do that. But God knows every time I'm failing as a lion bearer, I'm also failing as a grape bearer. I can't produce grapes when I'm producing lions. You see, that's what's so serious about embracing false things. You miss true things. And that's what's really so serious. False doctrine is very dangerous because you're not getting true doctrine when you have false doctrine. See, that's what's so bad about it. And here's really, God just longs to have you fulfilled as a vine. And He longs to have me fulfilled as a vine. He wants that thrill of our union with Him. The heart people of God do not embrace false hopes. The heart people of God embrace the reality. As long as we're producing lions, we'll never know the thrill, the satisfaction of being a vine. I'm going to tell you the illustration now. We'll close with this. The illustration that changed my life in 1965. I was saved in 1958. In 1965, something took place in my life. There's a whole story I won't get into. I'll be glad to share it with you anytime, but for this particular time, I was all in confusion, and a man preached at Columbia Bible College, gave this sermon. Now, I can't give this illustration like he gave it then, because, boy, that had the anointing of the Lord and just for my heart. Now, I've been saved for 7 years, and I've been living a lie. Everything about my life was a delusion. I was one of those fellows, I didn't have a testimony. It was one of those, you know, at the Joy Club, on Valentine's Day, you ask Christ to be your Valentine. Who wants to give that testimony? You know? And so I had no real testimony. And I heard a man give a testimony on how he had been a gang leader and stabbed a man and punctured his lung and on drugs. And because our family was moving away at the time, I stole his testimony. I memorized it, and I took that testimony as my own. That's how I got into Moody Bible Institute. I wrote it out. I wrote out the whole lie. What I had been, what I had done. I had never done any of those things. But I didn't have my own testimony. So I lied. And that lie got deeper and deeper until I was in such a mess, I didn't know which way was up. I was so tangled. Even Lillian, when I married her, she didn't know the truth of the whole thing. It was just nothing but a sham and a lie. And I thought that I could get away with it. If I was trying to appease God, I'd serve Him more if He'd just let me hold on to that lie. And I worked my head off. I made a vow with God I wouldn't even go to sleep until I led someone to Christ. And I kept that vow for years. I just lived that way. Sometimes I was up all night trying to find somebody who'd sign on the dotted line and at least say that they accepted Christ. Well, anyway, I was living off of everyone else's faith and everyone else's testimony, everyone else's habits, everyone else's experiences. I had no idea of my destiny as a vine. I just thought I was a lion and I was trying to produce everything. Well, as a sophomore in Bible college, I sat in on the chapel message and a man gave this story. He told it as a true story. Dr. Bron Carlyle was his name. He said the great cathedrals in Europe and in England, there was a great cathedral. He gave the name, but I can't recall it now. One of those massive buildings, a big cathedral in Europe, had these pipes. There was a pipe organ there, and it was one of these where the pipes just filled the whole building and filled the room. Little pipes, big pipes, all kinds of pipes. And there was a magnificent organ, one of the grandest churches in England, and one of the grandest pipe organs. And the organ itself had rows and rows of keys and buttons of all kinds and foot pedals of every kind. And it had this large wooden top that rolled up like a roll-top desk. And there was a place, of course, to lock it and to have a key and all. Well, one day a man came into the cathedral. And he was walking around and he was admiring this tremendous organ. And all of these pipes, just looking around, walking through this cathedral. And at the time, there was a custodian there. And by the way, this story was written up by the custodian. He's the one that first told the story. And the custodian was walking around cleaning up. And the man went up to the custodian and asked him if he could see the great organ, the famous organ. And at that time, of course, the custodian said, I gave him a history lesson. Because he told him all about the organ, how much it cost, how big were the pipes, where the pipes came from, who built it, who installed it, and all the rest. Then he went back to his sweeping. The man walked around for a while, and then he said, could I just see the keyboard? And the custodian refused. He said, that'd be out of order. You're a stranger. You walk in here. I don't know who you are and all. To make a long story short, a lot shorter than the man made it when he told the story, finally, after a lot of prodding, the custodian said, you can look, don't touch. He took the key and he unlocked that great roll-top desk and he opened it up, and there was that tremendous organ. Well, then came step three. The man said, do you think I could just sit on the bench? And after a long time, the custodian, very protective of that organ, said, all right, you can sit there. Don't touch anything. Don't touch the pedals. Don't touch the keys. Don't touch the buttons. And so he sat down there, and for a while he just sat there. Then the man said, do you think I could just play a tune? And the custodian said, no, I can't allow that. They got ready to close the top, but somehow this man was persuasive. And he said, one time, we'll lock it, it's over. He said, all right. The custodian then described what took place. He said, for the next hour, that cathedral was filled with some of the most beautiful music he had ever heard. And after about an hour, he said to the man, who are you? And the man said, Felix Mendelssohn. And the custodian said, Felix Mendelssohn. And to think I almost didn't give him the key. That time, the man who was preaching said, Jesus Christ. And to think I almost didn't give him the key. And he explained that we were all instruments, like that organ, locked up. And we don't know the potential that's in our life. We don't know the music that can come through our life. And then he said, some of you are just faking it. You're copying others. You're trying to be their tune and their instrument and their music. When all the time you have within you the potential that if you would ever surrender that key to the Lord Jesus Christ, He would sit down at the keyboard of your life and He'd bring out music. Well, at that time in my life, I was a mess. And there was no way Jesus Christ was going to escape without taking the key. And I remember I gave Him the key in 1965. And since that time, He's begun to show me what He can make out of an instrument so crude as this. I call attention to that because that's exactly the message of Ezekiel 19. You're not a lioness. I don't know what you are. You're a lion. Your beauty your uniqueness, your contribution, your testimony, God's reputation through you is in your destiny as a vine and in union with Him. Don't hold on to the key. Give Him the key and watch what He'll do with your life. Stop trying to make lions. That's not going to work. It didn't work here. It'll never work. The heart people of God refuse unreality. They don't want to make their own lions. They want to know their destiny as a vine. Because if you continue to make lions, you'll also wither as a vine. That's what happened in this chapter. The mother finally lost her life out in a desert. Her whole purpose for her creation and her redemption withered up and died because she was making lions instead of producing as a vine. Know what you are in your union with God. Give Him the key. Well, basically, that's, I think, the essence of chapter 19. Any comments or questions about this chapter? Bow before the Lord. Our Father, how we thank You for Your Word, for this marvelous chapter in Your Word. Lord, deliver us, for so many times we've tried to generate out of our own selves that which would be honorable to Thee. And we've always failed. Help us to see what we are in our union with Christ. Enable us, Lord, by Thy grace to surrender to You, and You take that place at the keyboard of our lives. Make music out of us, we pray. Now guide our fellowship together. Thank You for the refreshments that are provided. Guide our conversation to bring honor and glory to our dear Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.